All right, so our fifth lesson this morning to end our series on church government, biblical church government, is we're looking at the courts of the church this morning. So the courts of the church, we simply mean, we've looked at in the last two weeks, we've looked at the offices, the individual offices that God has given to his church. And those offices were the offices of elder and deacon in the local church. So we looked at as well the roles of the elder and the deacon, so what their duties are in the church. That was our last lesson. And then we looked at last week as well the qualifications, what a person must be and must fulfill, what obligations to be qualified to be an elder and a deacon in the church. So what we're looking at today now is we're kind of spreading out from the local church, the local congregation, and our local session. And we're going to look further and broader within the church. So we're going to look at, first we're going to look at the session. Then we're going to look at, going further out from that, we're going to look at what presbytery is. You've probably heard that word before. If nothing else, you know, it's part of Presbyterian. Then we're going to look even further out from presbytery. We're going to look at what synod is and what they do. So that's what our lesson is today, the courts of the church, the higher courts of the church, going out from the session to the presbytery to the synod. So we want to start off by looking at some support. Where do we get, you know, kind of just the idea of having higher courts in the church, or having, you know, oversight in the church is another way to think of it. Where do we get this idea of having, you know, aside from a local session, having, you know, a presbytery and a synod and things like that? So I have some quotes right here at the very top of your notes. The first thing we want to look at is an excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is chapter 25, section 2 from our confession. And it says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." So, Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2 is a very good, simple summary, simple definition of what the visible church is. So, for those who maybe don't remember, quick review, we distinguish between the invisible church and the visible church. So, this is making reference to the visible church. So, does anybody remember which group makes up the invisible church? Who is that comprised of, the invisible church?
Elect.
Those are all the elect. Thank you, Chris. So that means there's people that are part of the invisible church that we might not even know. There's people, you know, all throughout the world that are anybody who's God's elect, who God has, you know, chosen from before the foundation of the world. They belong to the invisible church. The visible church here, as our confession tells us, is made up of those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. So a real simple way of looking at this is these are all members who, you know, you think about it as visible. These are people that you do tend to know or tend to recognize in the sense of, you know, they're church members. We see them in our churches. They're people who are, you know, the part of our churches. So they're the visible church. Then our RP testimony also adds here and comments on the confession, says that the church is one among all nations, yet for the purpose of corporate worship and orderly procedures, distinct congregations and judicatories, I'm saying that right? That's a weird word, are warranted. So, this is really interesting here. Look what our testimony says, that the church is one among all nations. So there is this universal aspect to the church. That's Catholic, small c. That means universal. So what does that mean? The church is universal. When we say that, what does that mean?
One.
So that means that God's church, you know, Christ's church, Christians, we have brothers and sisters that are Christians in all over the entire world, right? So, kids, did you know that we have Christians that we, you know, there are Christians that we may never have met before and we may never meet that live on the other side of the world? And, well, actually, we did get to meet one a few weeks ago when we had Miss Ruth visiting with us. She was from China. It's very far away. But we have brothers and sisters, part of the church of Jesus Christ, that are on all throughout the world. But it tells us here that for the purpose of corporate worship and orderly procedures, that distinct congregations and judicatories are warranted. So what does that mean? What's a simple way to explain that? Well, basically what it's telling us here in the testimony is that for the reasons of corporate worship, for us to gather together in corporate worship locally, that we have distinct congregations. So a local congregation. So for example, our local congregation, Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Church, we exist here locally, and one of the reasons is for corporate worship. But then also in addition to that is for orderly procedures. So this is for general decision making, for things in the court, like the courts of the church, how we describe that. All those things that happen in the church, it makes much more sense, practically speaking, to have them organized into, we'll see here, sessions and presbyteries and synod. So we're going to look now what that means. And now let's look at some scriptural support for what we just read in the confession and the testimony. And for that I have Acts 15:22. Would someone like to read Acts 15:22? It's on your notes there.
I'll read it.
Thank you.
Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, elders, and are sent to Antioch.
Okay, so in Acts 15:22... it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. So they sent men of their own company, so other elders, to Antioch. So why do you send elders to a town? Well, we know from the last few weeks that the elders have a specific purpose and a specific function. So why do you send elders to a town? Well, obviously, to shepherd a congregation, to organize, to lead a congregation there. So we see that the elders here are forming these local congregations. This is a real simple example that everybody's probably familiar with, and you just maybe haven't even thought of it. But this is what we're looking at here, scriptural evidence for how we know they had different local congregations and not just one big church here. So, when you're reading your Bible here, you can cheat if you want and look at the table of contents, but what book comes after the book of Acts? We just read a verse there from Acts. So what's next after the book of Acts? Someone said it, I think, Romans. And that is what is Romans? When we read the book of Romans, that is what? Paul writing to the Romans, the church that is in Rome there. What book is after that? So then that's Paul writing to who?
Corinthians.
The church at Corinth there. And then we have what? So you can go on and on. We have all these epistles where we see where Paul's writing. Some people may, you probably read those hundreds of times and never even thought about it. But when you turn into the book of Galatians, you're reading a letter that Paul wrote to the church that's in Galatia. You read Thessalonians, you're reading to a group that Paul wrote to that's in Thessalonica. So these are individual congregations that you see Paul's writing to. So there's another obvious example in Scripture. And then we have Acts 16, verses 4 and 5. I think this is in your notes as well. And I'll read that really quickly here. Acts 16, verse 4 and 5 says, "And as they," this is Paul and Silas, "went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." So verse 4 says that as Paul and Silas went through the cities, they delivered to the different cities, to the different congregations, the decrees which to keep. And they delivered these decrees which were determined by who? By the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So they go throughout the other congregations, to the other cities, they're delivering decrees that the elders have determined in Jerusalem. So you see what's happening here? So the decrees were given to the different churches, the different churches throughout the region, but the decrees came from kind of a central hub, or I don't know how to describe that. But do you see the picture of what we see here? We have the elders in Jerusalem who are giving out these decrees to the other churches here. So we see this unity, and we see this organization, if you will, and we see like a system. I'm trying to think of words how to explain this here. But the elders that were in Jerusalem kind of have oversight over all the different congregations as well. So a bigger picture of what's going on there in the church. And then lastly, I have a quote by Burkhoff here. And here's what Burkhoff says regarding the idea of forming, you know, higher church courts. He says, there are certain passages of Scripture which seem to indicate rather clearly that not only the invisible church, but also the visible church is a unity. The word ecclesia, that's the word meaning church, is used in the singular as an indication of the visible church in a wider sense than that of the purely local church. And he gives some Scripture references for that. And probably also in 1 Corinthians 10:32. In descriptions of the church in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, the apostle also has its visible unity in mind. So what Burkhoff is explaining to us here is he's saying that when we read, you know, all throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament here, when we're seeing references to the church, to the local churches, to the single congregations, there's also an idea of a connection to this wider sense of unity as well. So then last scripture we have is Acts 9:31, which reads, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So God is multiplying, and we see there's churches, plural local congregations, but they're all part of the bigger picture, the bigger body of Christ. So now, with that being said, let's look kind of how we have the organization set up, particularly in our denomination, in a Presbyterian church, of how these churches kind of are organized, you know, the individual churches out through the bigger picture. So I have a visual aid here at the very bottom of your, I think on your first page here, and it should be this triangle that you see at the bottom of your notes here. You see the triangle down there? So what we have at the top of the triangle, at the point at the top, is the local church, or the local session of the church. And so then as the triangle gets bigger or gets wider, it expands out. So from the local church, it expands out to the presbytery. From the presbytery, that expands out even further to synod. So now with that being said, you're saying, okay, that's great. What is presbytery? What is synod? What do those things mean? What do those things do? Who are those people, right? So, well, I'm glad you asked. Let's explain. Let's look at that. So first we're going to deal with the session. This is the top of the triangle. This is the very, the smallest portion here, the local level here. So the session, who makes up the local session here? Does anybody remember that?
Elders
of the local church. That's who our session is. So I gave some points here, just some bullet points here. And all these points under each of the headings here, under the session, and then we'll see presbytery, those are all directly from our constitution and our directory of church government. So it's quite a long chapter, so that's why I didn't list the entire chapter on the session. But you can, of course, read through this and borrow mine if you need to or something. But I gave some bullet points and some things I wanted to highlight regarding the local session and their duties of the session and things like that. So we'll see here that the first point, as we were just saying here, consists of at least two resident elders elected by the congregation. Then ordinarily you have a teaching elder is the moderator of the session. So you say, this is kind of, you know, maybe not that interesting. What, you know, I don't really care about that. But this is important stuff because this is, you know, your local church and your local session, and this is how it functions. And what's important is these are decisions, we talked about this very early on, that are going to affect you as well. So what is a moderator? What are some things that they do? Well, we see here that the moderator, they're the ones who see that the session is properly constituted and adjourned in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church. So basically the moderator, he calls the meetings to order. We also see that the moderator, he kind of guides the session meetings along and things like that. Then next, you also have, as part of the session, you have one of the members of the session is the clerk. And the clerk, things that the clerk does is primarily things like keeping record of the proceedings of the meetings and handling correspondence and other responsibilities. So the clerk is kind of a record keeper, if you will, of the session. So they do things like they keep records such as membership rolls. They keep records of baptisms and when we have baptisms, you know, when those things occurred. And we have all those records that we can literally go back and look at, you know, on hard copies and, you know, on file and things like that. And that's important to know because we want to keep record of people who are members and when they became members and things like that. We want to do things and have organization and structure to the church as well. So then we also see that the session, one thing that the session does is hold their meetings at stated intervals. Ordinarily, meetings and minutes of the session are open to members of the congregation, except when executive session is called. So that's something I don't think a lot of people know. Did you know that? Did you know that the session meetings are actually open to the congregation as well? So that means anybody who would like to can attend one of our session meetings. They're welcome to sit in with us. The only time that they would have to, you know, step out or not be able to sit in is for executive session. And that just means that, you know, when something is discussed of just a more private nature or something like that. You know, but otherwise, other than that, they're welcome to sit in. They're welcome to join in and sit in on session meetings and things like that as well. Because they're, you know, the elders, the session is simply, you know, their representatives. So the members are welcome to be part of that as well. The session is subordinate to the higher courts and shall be governed by their decisions. Now, this is a pretty important part here, too, as well. What does that mean to say the session is subordinate to the higher courts? Well, if somebody is subordinate to someone else, what does that mean? They submit. Very good way to put it. So there's kind of a hierarchy, if you will. So the session, remember, you can look at your triangle again here and make reference to that. The session is subordinate, or they submit, to the higher courts. So higher courts, you kind of have to flip it around if you want to think of it as higher, as escalating. So the local session submits to the courts that are above them. And that would mean they submit to presbytery. And they submit to synod. So that's important to remember. And we're going to talk about that some more here as we look at those as well. Then the session, this is something else that's very interesting that a lot of people might not be aware of. But this is very important as well. A session may present a paper to presbytery on any subject to which, in its judgment, the attention of presbytery should be called. It may refer to the presbytery any doctrinal or disciplinary difficulty with which it does not feel competent to deal. Such reference shall be accompanied by a full statement of the problem. So, this is really important as well. That's that little sentence or paragraph there sounds kind of like a mouthful, but essentially what that's saying is that the session, if they have an issue that maybe they think is an error, or they have whether it be a doctrinal issue or a disciplinary issue that they're struggling with in their decision, anything like that, they can appeal that to the higher court above them, to the presbytery. And the reason that this is important is because 1 Corinthians 14:40, this is a verse that often gets referred to in Presbyterian circles. So I have that verse here in your notes as well. 1 Corinthians 14:40, you guys probably have that memorized even. Let all things be done decently and in order. You guys have heard that before, right? And this is what we see here in Scripture. This is God's Word. This is what God expects how the church should be run, decently and in order. And what's important about the way that that our session and our presbytery and our synod, the courts of the church function, is that we are in submission and we have that hierarchy that we're submitting to. And so when we have a doctrinal dispute or we have a disciplinary dispute or questions or anything like that, the local session can submit and that to the presbytery. And they can bring those issues to the presbytery for them to help decide on or help work through. And the same is true as if the presbytery has struggles with that as well, then they even go to the higher courts above them, to synod. And when we'll see later that synod is comprised of, you know, all the elders throughout the church here, or, you know, the ministers and things like that. So there's a lot more wisdom involved when you get more people involved, more men involved like that, right? That's helpful in some of these decisions, because we've talked about early on when we talked about the differences between the different forms of church government. We said that, you know, some of the problems with some of the other forms of church government we saw was that there's too much power invested in one man. That was one problem with the Episcopalian view of church government, that one man shouldn't be making decisions for everybody, because we know that, you know, men are sinful, and we don't want them to make decisions that affect everybody, just one man all by himself. So when we put the decision-making power and the ruling power in the hands of a plurality of elders, then you have, you know, that's obviously better function for the church. And, you know, it helps things move more smoothly, helps with decision making and things like that. That's essentially what we're doing here when we appeal to this. So, for example, you know, just to break things down in a very obvious or literal way, you know, our local session here, we have three elders. And so when we have an issue that, you know, the three elders in our local church, you know, have difficulty deciding on or difficulty with whatever reason, then we can appeal that to our presbytery, which is comprised of, you know, how many, like 50 elders or something like that at a presbytery meeting. So do you see the wisdom that it comes with that? Now we have 50 men of God that are helping decide on these issues and helping wrestle through these issues with us. And when we appeal even further and go up to synod, then we have, oh, I don't even know how many men you'd have there. You know, a couple hundred men that, you know, are helping to make these decisions. So does that make sense on how that's important for these decisions to be made and things to be changed in the church? You know, we talked about last week as well, you know, some controversial issues in the church. So anytime you have something that maybe that you're dealing with in the church that you say you want to see change, you know, whatever it may be in something part of our confessional standard, and we say, hey, you know, we disagree with that. We think something should be changed in that. Well, we don't just get to make that change on our own and decide that. We can't just go on our own and say, we're going to change, you know, what our confession says that we do here. We're going to change what our testimony says that we do here for whatever issue it may be. We can't just decide as a local session and say, you know what, I don't like that anymore. What do you think, Mark? And he says, yeah, I think so too. And we say, yeah, let's just get rid of that, whatever it is from now on. We can't do that. You know, the proper way to do that is to go through, we have to go through the courts, and we have to help those other men and their wisdom and their decision making as well to be influenced by it. And we're in submission to them. So that means even if our local session may say, oh, we don't like that anymore. Well, if our presbytery says, well, no, we all decide collectively, though, that we're going to still do whatever that is, or we're not going to change that, then we submit to that and we say, okay, you know, we will, we agree, you guys, we're not going to change that, we're not going to go against that or anything like that. Does that make sense? Just trying to break it down and explain it in a real practical way. So, moving on now from the local session, we move up in the hierarchy, or, you know, we spread out further now. We already explained that this is more, you know, the bigger picture. We have presbytery now. And presbytery is, this is on your notes, it says that the presbytery is simply groups of congregations that are organized into presbyteries within certain geographical boundaries. So, can anybody, maybe one of the kids, can one of the kids maybe tell me, do you know what part, which presbytery our church belongs to? Starts with an M. I'll help you out a little bit. Okay, maybe one of the adults. Can any of the adults help him out here?
Midwest Presbytery.
Midwest Presbytery. Thank you, Chris. So we're part of the Midwest Presbytery. Some of you guys may have not even known that. So what that means is, what does it mean that we're part of the Midwest Presbytery? Or who is the Midwest Presbytery? Well, I tried to make some visual to help you out with that here on the last pages of your notes. A little bit of it was lost in the printing there, because when I originally kind of made these up, they were in color. So I apologize for that, because it's all black and white on our printer here. But I think you can still get an idea. This is our presbytery. These are the churches. First, we have a list of our churches in our presbytery. Then I gave us a map here as well, so you can see what our presbytery actually looks like, you know, geographically. So, here you have the list here of all the churches, and I think they're in alphabetical order on this list, but we have churches in Wyoming, in Kansas, in Iowa, and in Texas. You see our church listed on there. So all these churches are part of our presbytery. And some of those names you probably are familiar with, like, say, for example, the Stillwater Church. You probably are like, oh, I know Stillwater Church. Some of you guys probably even say, oh, I know people from there. Or you may look at a church and see him on the list there and say, oh, I know the pastor of that church. I've met him before at some of our meetings, things like that. Because this is our presbytery. So these are the churches that we work most closely with, in a sense. You know, moving out from our local session, these are the men that we work most closely with, these elders, and these churches in our presbytery. And then you look on your map here, you can see all the little points on here, the little pinpoints, if you will. Those are the different churches in our presbytery. And I believe we have 25 churches right now in the Midwest Presbytery. So, can anybody find our church on the map there, kids? Y'all find us there? We're pretty easy to find. And then you look, you can see we have, so in our church right now, we only have two churches in Texas. We have a bunch more in Kansas, Oklahoma, we said Iowa, and Wyoming and Colorado. So we have a fairly big presbytery from, you know, geographically speaking. But these 25 churches are all part of our presbytery, the Midwest Presbytery. So you want to remember that. And they ask you that randomly at some point. But so now let's look. What does that mean to be part of the Midwest Presbytery? And you have the map there before you instead that you're looking at. Well, here's some, again, these bullet points under presbytery are all from the Directory of Church Government in our Constitution. The session of each congregation within the presbytery shall send delegates to each meeting of presbytery. These would normally include a teaching elder and a ruling elder. So when we have our presbytery meeting, we send delegates or representatives from our church who represent us at presbytery. And it's generally our teaching elder, so it's our pastor, and then one of our ruling elders will also go as a representative. Now we may have more men who want to go, and maybe sometimes even some of the women or the kids may be able to attend our presbytery meetings, but for actual voting purposes, it's the representatives that we select here, the delegates that are the ones who are going to vote, our teaching elder and our designated ruling elder. So presbytery should hold regular meetings at least once a year. Our presbytery meets in November. We usually meet in November. I think that's when they always meet, Pastor, every November?
First week
of November. Each presbytery shall select from its members a moderator, a clerk, and if needed, an assistant clerk. So, again, those are the things that maybe aren't that interesting, but it's something too important to notice here that even at that level of the church courts, they do the same thing that our local session does. They have a moderator who's kind of directing the meeting. And they have a clerk who's recording everything that's happening in the meeting. Why would that be important?
You know what goes on.
So you know what goes on, for one thing, but what's also something that may happen in the presbytery meeting? We just talked about it earlier with some of these important decisions. You have things that often are voted on in presbytery. You want record of those things as well, of what, you know, the voting, the decisions that are made, all those things. A lot of times, let's look at some more things that happen under presbytery. It shall be the duty of the moderator to see that each session of the court is opened with a devotional service. I won't read all of that here, but those are just some more of the duties of what the moderator does. It is the duty of the presbytery to maintain a faithful supervision over all the congregations within its bounds and to provide for presbyterial visitation, to guard against any teaching contrary to sound doctrine, and any corruption of the worship of God, and to institute presbyterial discipline when necessary. So our presbytery, on a bigger level, kind of does some of the same things that our session does on a local level. So just as our session helps guard against things like, improper teaching, things like that, our presbytery does that as well on a bigger level. So making sure that the local churches are, you know, teaching and preaching what they should be, making sure they're, you know, doing things the right way, and disciplinary action if that needs to be taken as well. Presbytery shall have oversight of the men preparing for the gospel ministry and shall have power to license candidates for the teaching eldership. This is important as well. Doesn't maybe sound that interesting, but this is important as well. We talked about in a Presbyterian form of church government that we don't want to just allow any man to be able to be in the pulpit, to be able to preach and administer the sacraments, right? We want to make sure men are qualified for that task. And how do we make sure men are qualified? Well, that duty falls to the presbytery. So if you've ever had the privilege of attending a presbytery meeting, one thing that you may see and one thing that is kind of the for me, maybe personally, I always really look forward to this part of the presbytery meetings, is the exams of the men who are coming under care and are coming under licensure and things like that. And so they literally sit before the presbytery, and they have a candidates and credentials committee, and these men will ask them and quiz them and test them to make sure that they're qualified to preach in your pulpits and your churches. So that's a really important thing as well. Lastly, the presbytery may facilitate its work by referring to committees various items of business for consideration and for report with recommendations. So within the presbytery, we have different committees as well. Committees like, we always said, the Candidates and Credentials Committee. What are some of the other committees that they have? Just committees that will generally, you know, look through reports and report back on various issues and things like that. Specifically, committees that are designated for a specific task and things like that. So, now, moving out further even from presbytery. So we saw that we started with our local session. That was our local church here in Flower Mound. Then we moved out from our presbytery, which was the which presbytery? Midwest. And then you saw that was further. That was more churches, right? That was 25. Well, now we move out even further to synod. And synod is essentially, our notes say here from the Directory of Church Government that synod of the RPCNA is the highest court of the church and is the bond of organic union, cooperation, and mutual helpfulness between the presbyteries. So now here you expand out to include all the presbyteries and all the churches within our denomination, essentially. And so I put this in your notes here. I just actually read this on our home mission page, this Facebook page, I think this week, that there's currently 96 RPCNA congregations and missions. Do you guys know that? We have 96 churches in the RPCNA right now, mission churches. It's pretty neat, huh? So you can remember, you can look this up online. That would be way too hard to make a map of that, so I didn't make you a map of all those 96. But you can find those different congregations online, and we can pray for our other sister churches in the RPCNA all throughout the country, throughout Canada as well. So the synod of the RPCNA is the highest court of the church and the bond of organic union, cooperation, and mutual helpfulness between the presbyteries. So what that essentially means is some of these same duties, again, that we saw, you know, first at the local level and then at the presbytery level, and then now we have it even expanded out further to the synod level. And they make some of these same decisions. You know, we said here we have even more of the plurality of elders is even expanded out further. So we have more men coming together here that can make rulings for the in courts and make decisions. And that's beneficial in all those things that we come together and meet. So we're actually, for the RPCNA, our synod meeting is in June this year, second week of June. Yes. Sounds about right. So we'll make sure and figure that out. But second week of June, if you can ever... have those are usually a little bit further away. Might have to travel a little further, third week of June. Might have to travel a little further, but if you can ever attend a synod meeting, that's something that's really neat as well, that if you could be a part of that. So, at that point, does anybody have any questions or anything? We kind of moved through some of those fairly quickly. But do you have a general idea, at least, of how the courts of the church, and specifically in our denomination, the RPCNA, how it's set up from the local session to the presbytery, and then the highest court, our synod? Do you see how those also include, you know, the local is obviously just the one congregation, our local congregation. Presbytery includes several more, 25 in our presbytery. Then you move that out to the whole synod, including all those churches there within our denomination there, and you have, we said, 96 of them. So you increase in number the churches, but you also increase in number the men for the elders that are represented there, the men that are coming together to, you know, make decisions and to rule and to vote on decisions. You increase those as well. So you have, you know, most sessions generally have like three men or something like that. Well, then you go out to presbytery level, you have like 50 men, I guess, and then you go out even further than that, and you have like hundreds of men at that. So. That makes sense as well, how you gain that wisdom as you move further up in the courts and further out and add those additional elders. You gain that additional wisdom as well. So the hardest decisions, the most difficult decisions, and, you know, we talked about there's a proper and orderly way to, you know, if we ever want to change something within our church, there's a proper way to go about doing that. The most difficult decisions and the highest decisions, those are generally going to be, you know, those are decisions that are going to be ruled at a synod level, that are going to be made by the men from the entire representation of our entire denomination who are making those decisions, because they affect the entire denomination. So that kind of makes sense. Does anybody have any questions on the courts of the RPCNA and how that's set up and some, any other duties or anything like that? So some of that stuff, again, it may not sound that interesting on the surface level, but I would really encourage you, if you can ever be a part of attending a presbytery meeting, it's something really neat to get to go to. And even if you can't, if you can just maybe attend a session meeting, like we said, it's open to all the members of the church for the most of the session meeting, and you can attend one of those sometime and get to see, you know, all the fun stuff we get to talk about, and we pray for, you know, you guys and things like that. And so that's something interesting that you can get to be a part of as well. So if there's no other questions on that, or anybody have any comments or anything on that as well? The last thing I want to look at, I included this too, and this is the other Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. So these are denominations that are actually outside of the RPCNA. So at this point, we're no longer talking about our denomination and our courts of our specific church, our specific denomination. I want to make sure and note that. This is outside of our denomination here. But I thought this was important to include here because we started off by talking about the universal church, and we started talking about the visible church. And we said that the church, the visible church, the universal church, includes churches that are, you know, in all different parts of the world and all different parts of the United States and things like that. So we have brothers and sisters, you know, as Christians, that are part of churches that aren't necessarily RP churches, that aren't RP churches as well. So I just want to note that really briefly here. We have from the Confession of Faith again, chapter 25, the chapter on church, says that this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So this is something that's neat to know here. Our confession tells us that there are different churches that are more or less pure. And so I think that's kind of self-explanatory what that means if we say something is more pure or less pure than the other thing. And our confession tells us, how is that determined? How can we say that one church is more pure than another church? Well, that's based upon the doctrine of the gospel taught, the ordinance administered, and public worship performed. Because we've said over and over again in our church, there's a wrong and a right way that God expects us to worship Him, right? So a church that is not worshiping God according to His Word and not worshiping to Him the way He's commanded, well then, naturally, we would say that that's a less pure church than, you know, the churches that are doing that. And so we're not by any means setting the churches that, you know, maybe we say do worship or do anything in the right way or things like that. We know that the only reason that we do anything right according to God is by His grace alone. So we don't want to, you know, we're not patting ourselves on the back by any means or anything in that. But I wanted to note this. And then our testimony also says that divisions that separate believers into denominations mar the unity of the church and are due to error and sin. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about why different denominations exist? Why are there Southern Baptists and Assemblies of God? And why are there RPCNA? And why is OPC, you know, even in denominations that have closer similar beliefs, there's different denominations. Well, our testimony tells us it's because of error and sin. It is the duty of all denominations which are true churches of Christ to seek reconciliation and union. Such organizational unity, however, should be sought only on the basis of truth and scriptural order. So we can't say, you know what, you are my brother, I want to have unity, and just for the sake of unity, because you know, your church is close, maybe it's just down the road or something, so we should get together and we should hang out and we should have worship services together because you're just a block away from us. Well, no, it has to be based on scriptural truth and scriptural order. So, you know, based on God's word, those are the things that we find our unity in. It is the duty of every believer to unite with the branch of the visible church which adheres most closely to the scriptures. Something, again, that most people probably don't give much consideration to. But this is what our testimony tells us. It's the duty of every believer, first, to unite with the branch of the visible church. So first, it's the duty of every person. If you would call yourself a Christian, you should be a member of a church here. There's no such thing as, you know, these Christians that are going about their Christianity solo. That we don't find that. That's not scriptural. We have church. We have Christians that are part of a church. So that's the first thing. But then it tells us, well, which church should I be a member of? Well, you should be a member of the church which adheres most closely to the Scriptures. So wherever you're at, whichever church adheres most closely to the Scriptures, what God teaches, that's the church you should be a member of. So in a lot of ways, you say, well, that seems kind of obvious, right? Well, that may seem obvious to maybe to you, but it doesn't always practically work out for a lot of people. Because why do people choose churches nowadays? Well, we could be here quite a long time.
Because the message really talks to me.
So, you know, I've heard everything from, the pastor, he's funny. He's really funny jokes. Or I've heard everything from
cool children's programs,
cool praise band, cool building. I just like the way things look. It's close to my house. You know, I don't want to drive too far, so that's just the one that's closest. Could be my mom and dad went there. Grandma and grandpa went there. We just go there. It's just all kinds of reasons people give for why they choose to become a member, go to the church that they go to. But we should always become a member and choose, attend and worship at the church based on scriptural reasons. So, you know, it doesn't even matter if the church may be, there may be, you probably drove here today and passed, who knows how many churches on your way. lots of churches that could have been closer, but are those churches that are doing things the way God expects us to do things in Scripture? Are they churches that have biblical worship, biblical preaching, biblical church government? If they're not churches that have those things, well then, you've made the right choice by being here today, but I would encourage other people as well. So, with that being said, we just want to look at, this will close out here with a listing of NAPARC. Maybe you've heard this mentioned a couple times. NAPARC is simply a council. Stands for the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. So what NAPARC is simply is a group of churches, of Reformed churches, in North America here. And this council simply says that these churches that are listed here, we can look at a few of them. These churches are basically what we consider, brother churches or sister churches, however you want to say. We say we have fraternal relations with them. So we see a close relationship with these churches here. The churches that are listed here, we would, basically are vouching for and saying that generally, for the most part, all these churches, these denominations, are good churches, are solid churches, are confessional churches that, that are doing things for the most part biblically, at least in the sense of, that we can consider them to be true Christians if you're a member of that church. And again, we say for the most part, this is no guarantee. There may be churches within these denominations individually that aren't so good churches. And there may be churches that aren't listed in these denominations that are good churches as well. So this is by no means like any kind of guarantee, but this is just kind of generally. If a church is part of one of these 13 denominations listed here, for the most part, you can say, okay, that is a confessionally reformed church. They should be, if they're, holding to their standards and things like that, they should be teaching the Bible, they should be teaching the Scriptures correctly and things like that. So you see a couple of them. You're probably familiar with some of these more than others. Obviously, some of the most familiar ones that we know of are churches like the PCA, the OPC, they're listed on here. So we have good relationships with PCA and OPC churches. Most of us, a lot of us came out of PCA and OPC churches. We've been members there before. We know we have good friends still in those churches, ministers in those churches. Another one that you may have heard of is the ARP. They're listed on there. A lot of us I know have a lot of good friends that are ministers in the ARP as well. Another thing, interestingly, our synod this year is going to be a joint synod. When we have our synod meetings that we just talked about earlier, we have that in June. It's going to be a joint meeting here with the ARP. So we're actually going to come together with the ARP, and while they're holding their synod, we're going to have our synod as well, and they're going to have some times of worship and fellowship with the ARP as well. Some of these other churches are like Canadian denominations as well. Of course, our denomination's on there. Heritage Reformed Congregations. That's Joel Beakey. Those are his churches that he is associated with. What else is on here? The last one, the URCNA. That's those are Continental Reformed Churches. But those are, you've probably heard of guys like Michael Horton, Dr. Clark, R. Scott Clark. Those are their churches that they're part of the denomination with. So anyway, a lot of these denominations on here, you see these are other good churches that are in denominations. Again, we note these aren't part of the RPCNA. They're not part of our presbyteries or part of our synods or anything like that. But these are other churches that, as we talked about, we have fraternal relations with. And they're we consider them to be sister churches outside of our denomination as well. So any other questions, any comments on anything like that, anything you want me to explain a little bit better, maybe went too quick on or weren't clear on? Pastor?
One statement about the NAPARC thing, the NAPARC doesn't have any official authority in any way over decisions that we've made or anything like that. It's primarily a way that we can sit down at the table with brothers of ours, and they help us, and we help them.
Mm-hmm.
We know more about them because of their heart. They know more about us. So it's a very good thing all around, but it is good to note that they're not. It is not a governing body.
Very good point.
It's just a.
Yeah, they're not part of our courts or anything, so they would never make any kind of ruling decision, any kind of decision, as Pastor was saying, like that. That, our courts are, presbytery, our local session, our presbytery, and our synod within our denomination. And beyond that, it's the buck stops at synod. So, good point, Pastor. What else? Anybody else? Any other comments or questions or thoughts on that? David?
Yes. Would you say that the differences that we have between our, say, North American Presbyterian churches are about the same in scale as the New Testament, you know, church in Galatia, church in Ephesus, church in, you know, when Paul's addressing those churches, you know, in various books, even. I don't know if we know enough about those churches to be able to say definitively if there was. No, but the reason why I ask that is because I think it would be interesting to find out what sort of differences they had in comparison mm-hmm. to what we have today, and see if we aren't being bigger nitpickers than they are in their doctrine.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. A lot of times you'll hear people try to kind of disparage denominations and things like that, and they say those aren't found in the Bible. You don't see denominations in Scripture. Really, those people are—they do have a valid point in that, you know. And as we read there in our testimony, that denominations are birthed out of, you know, sin and out of error. And so the reason other denominations exist is because we can't be part of the same group as, you know, whatever it is, because we see them in error on whatever issue it is. And so I think that's it's something interesting that would be something we could look at or something like that, because, you know, when Paul writes the different churches, he generally addresses different problems within the specific churches. And something interesting is that, you know, you don't see in the New Testament church, you know, denominations, or they don't have that division, I guess. And they did have some unity that was unique to them, especially starting out early, that unfortunately, as time has gone on, that, you know, we've seen that sin and that error creep into our churches, and that's, again, where our denominations have kind of arisen from. Ron?
That's actually kind of a side tangent to that, but that's a really interesting way of proving presbyteries, is when Paul writes to our region, and he calls them a church, to the church in, mm-hmm. and he's not just talking to a church, he's talking a lot of times to a region. And so you see that there's a church that's a regional church, presbytery.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a really neat way to also show the concept of a presbytery.
Yeah, that is good. We were talking about that some before you guys came in as well, but yeah, I think you reiterated that well, that, you know, Paul writes the different letters, the different churches and things like that, and the different, so, yeah, I think that, you know, there is not only scriptural, but again, it's very practical wisdom in having this type of oversight that we have, and we saw that, you know, it's organized for the practical purposes as well. It would be almost impossible to meet and to make decisions and things if our churches were just kind of, you know, not organized in any way at all. You know, we wouldn't. So it's a good thing to have this organization, and it's a good thing to have things be done decently and in order. Amen. All right. Well, I think that's all we have here. And so that closes out our lesson on church government. So we'll be back in the shorter catechism next week. Is that right, Ron? Lord willing?
I guess so.
Apparently. So, all right. Well, we'll do the kids' catechism now. Kids, you can come up here and we'll do our questions.